Good evening, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Luke, the 20th chapter. We're going to be right there at the end of Luke chapter 20. I'm going to spend a minute to get our feet wet in Luke again because I was out last week. I was in Granbury. They were doing a summer series like we often do. We're not doing that this year, but we've done it in the past, bringing different speakers on Wednesday night, and that was my Wednesday last week. Brethren in Granbury are very kind, and I've been able to be part of their summer series several years in a row, and that was really nice to get to be with them. And there's some Lloyds down there in Granbury, so it was good to see all of those folks, and enjoyed being there. Appreciate Billy covering Bible class and doing a great job, and just missed being with you. Right about 7:28, 7:29, I looked at my watch and I thought, oh, they're getting ready to start at Westside. But it was good to be, like I said, it's good to be with them. Good to have that opportunity to help them and that congregation there. So let's think about this chapter, Luke chapter 20, and we're going to try to get our feet wet a little bit here, get reconnected with where we are. And that's just going to be so important as we push into chapter 21. Chapter 21 is probably so hard because somehow we've managed to clip it out of the Bible and just pull it out of any context. And so people look at chapter 21 and they're all scratching their head. Some of the subtitles that get added by your translators, maybe those haven't been super helpful in that chapter. But I'm telling you, if we can get rooted where we are in 20, then when we get to 21, we're going to be okay. As a bonus, here's a bonus. There'll be no additional charge for this. I don't know, man. Are the elders charging extra for this? Okay, no. Okay, so there is no additional charge for this. What happens in chapter 20, here at the end, is one of the most significant texts for Christianity in the first century. Jesus sets up one of the most important texts in Christianity right here in Luke 20. You need to know this text. People don't know this text, and as a result of that, there's misconceptions about what Jesus is doing right now. So that's where we are, that's what we're about to attack, and that's just going to help us, as I said, as we push even into one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible, Luke chapter 21. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll see if we can't get situated in this chapter and hear what Jesus has to say. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for the day. We've been busy and going and doing and working. We're thankful for all of the opportunities the day has presented to us. But we are particularly thankful for a quiet moment now to consider your word. And we pray for the teachers and the students in every part of this building, especially little hearts that are being led to you so carefully. We ask a blessing upon all of us as we come to know you through the scriptures. It's in your son's name that we pray, and amen. So let's just back all the way up. Let's just grab Luke chapter 20, and we'll just look all the way from the beginning of that chapter. Let me give you those applications that you've seen before, at least for some of this. This is all about Q&A. And they come to Jesus, and they ask questions, and they're challenging him. So if you remember up at the top of the chapter, in chapter 20, they come and they ask about the baptism of John, and Jesus has some things to say about that. There's a parable that he tells that's really sharp and very, very pointed. And then in the section where we have these applications from, they come and they think they have Jesus really tricked. He's really over a barrel. What are you going to say about paying taxes? Jesus comes out and says, hey, paying taxes, that's a good thing. People are going to hate on him. Jesus says, hey, don't pay your taxes. The Romans are going to arrest him. They think they've got a great, great trick question. Jesus handles that brilliantly in such fine fashion. You know, in some of our reading in John 8 yesterday, they come and they try to trap Jesus. And that works about as well as it worked here in Luke chapter 20. At some point, you know, somebody's sitting down saying, oh, we got him now. You have to know there were other guys in that circle saying, that's probably not going to, I don't know what he's going to say, but we ain't got him. And they don't. They haven't got him at all. So they come and they ask about this paying of your taxes business. And then the Sadducees come. And they ask their question about the woman marrying again and again and again. And then we get to the resurrection and who's she going to be married to? And it's just a bunch of craziness. And Jesus handles that as well. And one of the things that we learn from that is that the hard questions that people ask, lots of times Those aren't nearly as difficult as people are making those out to be if you get rid of your biases. And they come to that question with some decisions that they have made about the resurrection. And Jesus shatters those, reproves them for not knowing the scriptures in verse 37. Jesus is just utterly in command of the circumstance here. And that, I think, is one of the things that Luke is really pushing to Theophilus. You can't bully Jesus. You can't befuddle Jesus. You can't flummox Jesus. You take your best shot, and he just handles all of this like it's water off a duck's back. But more than just water off a duck's back, Jesus is theologically profound. The things that he says here about our political obligation, our civic obligations, the things that he says here about the resurrection, I mean, all of this, Jesus doesn't just blow them off and say, well, whatever, or I'm not talking to you. And actually, I guess in the first question with the Sadducees, he asked them where the baptism with John comes from, and their unwillingness to answer, Jesus says, yeah, I got nothing for you guys. So, but Jesus will just handle all of that. And again and again, what I'm seeing in all of this is how in command Jesus is. And we want to keep our eye on that because Luke really emphasizes that through the trials, through the garden, through everything that happens. Jesus is running the show. Jesus is in charge. Seeing some of that even in John, I'm kind of double clutching here as I'm thinking about John's gospel, because in our reading yesterday, remember it said they wanted to arrest him, but no man arrested him because it wasn't yet his hour. Who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. So that's where we are, and that's kind of what we're working with. And so verse 41, Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? So, after a day of questions, comes the question of the day. And Jesus seems to be saying here, you guys have got a lot of questions, but I'll tell you what, you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't even understand a basic idea about the Messiah. And it seems to me that this is a super important text because it helps correct some misconceptions about the Messiah that they had, that Jesus is going to be the Messiah, I should say. They weren't ready to say Jesus is the Messiah. But that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be this military leader, going to be a revolutionary general, going to have all this. He's going to be a second David. Okay? And David was the greatest king that Israel had. The empire expanded the mostest and got the biggest, and there was the richest, and there was peace, and David did all these incredible things. So if the Messiah is going to be like David, and right now Judea is about the size of Vermont, well, what do you think David's going to do? The second David is going to, we're going to be a world empire again. We're going to kick the Romans out. We're going to run the show. Okay? We'll be in charge. And Jesus is going to work here to help correct some misthinking about that. And it is certainly true that the idea of the Messiah being the son of David was very much floating in the air in Jesus' time. So what Jesus is going to work with here, how then can they say that the Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, okay, and if it's helpful to you, just run the word Messiah in there. How can the Messiah be David's son? How is that possible? Well, everybody knew that was possible. That's where the Messiah comes from. He's going to be of the lineage of David. If you're doing a Messiah check, you know, like they do at the border, and you got to show your ID, the first thing I want to see, if you're saying you're the Messiah, is, hey, I want to see your family tree. I want to see your lineage. Because you need to be a Jew, an Israelite. You need to be at Abraham's house. But not just any Israelite. You can't be, you know, a Manassehite. You can't be a Reubenite. You need to be from Judah, the lion from the tribe of Judah. You need to be not only just from Judah then, I need to see your family tree. I need to see that you're in the royal lineage. Which, by the way, Matthew, which is the royal gospel, he starts his gospel saying the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So that's not just something I made up. That's something everybody knew and people were aware of. There's some intertestamental writing. This is not in your Bible. Do not try to turn to this. Psalms of Solomon. See, we have the Psalms of David. Psalms of Solomon says this about the Messiah. O Lord, raise up the king, the son of David, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant. So very much in the air is the idea that the Messiah will certainly be related to David. There was personal prayers that were recited, the 18 benedictions, and that goes like this: Have mercy, Lord our God, over the kingdom of the house of David and of the Messiah of your righteousness. So when Jesus starts talking about the Messiah's being related to David, everybody's nodding their head. Absolutely. We all know that. That's 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, David says, I want to build the temple. God says, you're not going to build the temple, but I'm so impressed with your fervent desire and your sincere love of me. I'm going to bless your house. The house of Saul did not last. Talked about that Sunday. Your house will be an everlasting dynasty. The Messiah is going to be your grandson. That's 2 Samuel 7. And again, we know that in the time of the New Testament, that passage was quoted as a messianic passage. Down at the Dead Sea, where the Essenes were writing the Dead Sea Scrolls, down at Qumran, they used 2 Samuel 7 as a messianic text. So that's certainly working. But Jesus has a question about that. So, verse 41, how can you say that the Messiah is David's son? Well, everybody says that. The Bible says that, Jesus, 2 Samuel 7. Well, but David says this, verse 42, for David himself says this in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? In Jesus' world, older is always better. So David goes way back, okay, 1050 BC, 1,000 years ago. Now the Messiah gets here. Who's better? David's better. David's better because he's older. He came first. Now here's the Messiah. The Messiah can't be greater than David. David is it. He is the ideal king. And I didn't make that up either. That's in Ezekiel 36 and a bunch of other places. So how can David be saying to the Messiah, you're greater than me? How can David be calling the Messiah Lord? Well, no. The Messiah is greater. But everybody didn't know that in Jesus' day. Think about the conceptions they have of the Messiah. A lot of people hadn't put together that the Messiah is deity. That's how we know Jesus is greater than David. But if the Messiah was just a man, then he wouldn't be greater than David. David is the ideal. You came 1,000 years later, greater than David. See? David isn't said to be the first Jesus. Jesus is said to be the second David. See who's greater there? That's what they're talking about. That's how they're seeing that. So how are you going to work that out? Well, kind of let the cat out of the bag there, something I would never do, by saying that the Messiah is deity. And that's something that they hadn't really worked with. But Jesus is pressing them to make that kind of connection. Now, remember, in Luke's gospel, he campaigns to identify Jesus as being associated with David. Let's grab a couple of passages here. Might want to make a couple of notes. Remember in Luke 1, in verse 32, I'll just give you a couple of connections here. So Luke is building something here for Theophilus and for us. Luke 1:32, he will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So he is the second David. In verse 69 of chapter 1, when Zechariah is prophesying, in verse 69, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 68. He has, verse 69, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the Messiah is always being associated with the throne of David, the dynasty of David. In Luke chapter 3, when Luke does his genealogy, it's not just Matthew who does this. Luke chapter 3 and verse 31, Jesus is the son of Melea, the son of Menna, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, and the son of David. So that's always working. And in fact, quite recently in chapter 18, do you remember blind Bartimaeus? Blind Bartimaeus is sitting out there as Jesus passes through Jericho, and he's wanting Jesus to have mercy on him, verse 38. And they rebuked him, verse 39. They said, you need to hush up. And what did he say? Son of David, have mercy on me. So again, people think of the Messiah as being the son of David, but Jesus challenges them, if the Messiah is the son of David, and he is the son of David, how can he be greater than David? The answer to that, and the only answer to that, is that the Messiah is going to have to be divine. Being the Messiah is going to mean a lot more than just being another great general who leads Israel's armies into battle, and once again the kingdom gets big and the empire expands and we're on top of the world. That's not what being Messiah means. Being Messiah means being the Son of God, being deity, being in the line of David, but being a spiritual king, not a physical king. All of those ideas are being pushed here in Luke 20 when Jesus is talking in Luke 20 in verses 41, 42, and 43. And this idea then, the psalm here that's being quoted is, that's Psalm 110. And that becomes one of the favorite Christian texts. I open class by saying it's one of the big deal texts, and it is. In fact, if you'll just turn over from Luke to Acts, to Acts chapter 2, the very first time the gospel is preached. What are we working with here? What are we working with? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, Peter's rolling out, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And as part of that, here's this text in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, Acts 2:33, we've received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's quoting Psalm 110 and applying it to Jesus. Jesus is of the house of David, and Jesus is the divine Son of God. He's the only one that could fulfill what Psalm 110 says. David can't do that. In fact, he goes on, or actually he's already said in verse 25, he's quoted some other passages about David, and it's verse 29 that I needed. He says, David can't fulfill this. Why not? Because David's dead. David's dead and in the tomb. So that can't be about David. It's got to be about somebody else. It's got to be about the Messiah. And if you're thinking this is the only place this shows up, just look at Hebrews 8 with me for a minute. In Hebrews 8, the Hebrew writer uses the same psalm again. In Hebrews 8, I really, really love the use that's being made here. In Acts, Peter is using this to say that Jesus is King and Messiah, Lord and Christ. But watch the Hebrew writer use this to make the point that Jesus is King and Priest. In Hebrews 8, now the point in which we're saying this, we have a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. You hear Psalm 110 right there? Yes. There it is, 110, right there, seated at the right hand. He's a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. He is seated now at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says that the Messiah, Jesus, is King and Priest. That's a handy little thing to keep in your back pocket. Because every now and then you'll bump into people who say that the kingdom is yet to come. And there's going to be all this craziness in Israel and the Antichrist and the whole book of Revelation. And then there's going to be Armageddon and Jesus is going to return and reign for 1,000 years. Great thing to ask people like that is, so Jesus isn't reigning yet? No, no, Jesus is going to reign. The kingdom is going to come. But the Hebrew writer develops the idea that he is King and Priest even right now. So if Jesus isn't king, and the Hebrew writer was wrong about that, does that mean he's also not our priest right now? See how there's a miss going on there? That's the same miss that's happening when Jesus asks that question. They don't fully understand who the Messiah is. So I'm turning back to Luke 20. Let's just crank that text through here a little bit and make sure that we have all of that. In Luke chapter 20, the Lord said to my Lord, that's verse 42, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the idea of that first line, the Lord said to my Lord, that's a little confusing. God said to my king. God said to my king. But wait, how could David speak of another king? David is the king. No, David said, I have a king. And God exalted that king. God said to my king, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. God establishes the reign of the Messiah. The place of the right hand, can't remember which hand I've got here. The place of the right hand is the place of honor and glory and power. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Footstool, total submission, complete defeat of the Messiah's enemies. God will establish the reign and rule of the Messiah. He will be exalted to the place of preeminence and power. No enemies will be able to stop him. God is going to take David's king and put him in this great place. How is that possible? How can that possibly happen? The only way that can happen is if David's king is divine, a descendant of David, but also the Son of God. So Jesus is challenging them to think about that. Verse 44, David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? By the way, keep watching for right-hand imagery. When Jesus is tried and they can't get it together and they can't even get the witnesses to lie right, finally the high priest just gets exasperated and says, tell us, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand. And then they just lose their minds. Oh, blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. Nobody can claim that, because to claim that would be to claim to be God. Oh, we've heard enough, the high priest says. Off with him. He needs to be put to death. So that's why this text is used in New Testament Christianity, not just in Acts chapter 2. It is one of the most used texts, both in Scripture and as well by non-inspired writings of Christians during the first century and second century who are writing and making the case for Christ and talking about Christianity to each other. It's an oft-cited text to say the Messiah is king and priest, he's the son of David, and he's the son of God. That is what's being established here in Psalm 110. So I said a million things. Does somebody want to... Sometimes that text is a little wrinkly. John West, what do you want to say about that? John is just exactly correct. It's amazing to me, sometimes we get in discussions and people say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. And Jesus claimed to be the Messiah all the time. You just have to have ears to hear and maybe to know your Bible a little bit. And I appreciate what John says. Notice verse 42, David himself says, Jesus, David wrote the Psalms. David wrote the Psalms. So the idea that the Psalms were written during the intertestamental period, written by a bunch of other men, they're not inspired. Jesus didn't seem to know about that. Jesus didn't seem to know about that. It's amazing to me how cohesive the Bible is as a unity and as a whole. And I'm always impressed with that, how the Bible story moves forward and culminates in Jesus. But of course, part of that, when something's a whole, if you tamper with part of it, you tamper with all of it. And so if you start cutting up the Old Testament, and you know, we talked about this very extensively Sunday, if you start taking creation out of the Bible, well, the next thing you know, you have Jesus talking about creation. So now, you know, what about that Jesus guy? He didn't seem to know what he's talking about either. The whole thing stands or falls together. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. What else should we say here out of Psalm 110, out of Luke 20? Billy Harrington, please, sir. That's a hard concept. What Billy said, if you're streaming or if you're on the other side of the auditorium, it puts together two ideas about Jesus that are just hard for us to wrap our heads around. The deity of Jesus, because only deity can be the son of David and be greater than David. There's no other way to work all that out. He is the Messiah. But the other thing is, his humanity is here, that he is of the lineage of David. And so you have both of these ideas. You know, in some ways, you really have kind of a summation here of the incarnation of Jesus, fully man and fully God. And there's a lot to dig out of that, and we're not ever going to dig down to the bottom of that hole. There's more there than human mind can hold, but that's who Jesus is, and that's what it takes to fulfill the Scripture. Billy, that's helpful. That's very helpful. What else should we say here? What else are we working with? It's okay if that causes you to scratch your head a little bit, because they're scratching their head a little bit there too, aren't they? They're trying to figure out some things about the Messiah. There are some passages in the Old Testament that really seem to support and push you towards a Messiah who's going to be a sin offering, who's going to perform functions, a priestly kind of idea to bring us before God. And they read those passages, but then there were some ideas about like being the son of David. I mean, David is a warrior king. And so they had those ideas working in their head too. And we know that was difficult at Qumran down at the Dead Sea. There are some writings about two Messiahs. One of them is going to be a warrior, and one of them is going to be a teacher of righteousness. Their way of figuring all that out was they just split it. Okay, we got one guy going to do this, and we got one guy going to do this. Jesus says, you don't have two, you got one. And Jesus is that one. Last call, I'm going to push a little forward here. How about this then, verse 45, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers. They'll receive the greater condemnation. And one of the worst chapter divisions possible is right there. Because the next thing that happens, verse 1, chapter 21, Jesus looked up and saw. So Jesus is issuing this condemnation of the religious leaders. And again, we have to sit down in chapter 20. They've come in waves at Jesus today with their trick questions and their false motives and their pretense. And Jesus has dealt with all of that. And now Jesus asks them a question that rocks their world. Nobody's able to say, I can solve this out, or I can puzzle this out. They don't know what to make of that. They can't answer Jesus. Jesus answers them. So Jesus issues this condemnation here of the religious leaders who are just using people for their own ambitions and for their own greedy purposes here. They love to be seen, verse 46, wear certain robes so that everybody will know how important they are. They want to sit up front in the synagogue, one of the places of honor at feast. The devouring of widows' houses, maybe that means that they strong-armed widows into making giant donations to the temple. Maybe they have acted improperly as guardians of their estates. Not entirely certain where Jesus is and what exactly was going on, but they're using people and they're using God. They make a pretense of these long prayers, big on appearance before men, shoddy in the eyes of God. In contrast to that, Jesus looks and sees, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 2, a poor widow. So I need to hold this section together. Let me just grab here a couple of applications from this section that we just did, and we're just going to keep right on pushing. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to David. He fulfills Psalm 110 as no one else possibly could, and then the kingship of Jesus is based upon his deity, and that is a present reality. Jesus isn't going to reign. Jesus is reigning. He is Lord and Christ now. So many people are excited about him being Christ, being Messiah, being Savior. Peter says he is Lord and Christ. He is King now. And somehow, I didn't get my third point on here, but my third point here is that our appearance matters to God. Verse 46, and I don't mean your clothing. I mean what you are doing, your heart, and what your life is like is going to matter to God. And that takes me to chapter 21. Let me just get this widow's mite. Let's just work this in here. And then we'll start 21:5 next Wednesday. And with all this background, we'll be in really good position. Jesus looked up 21:1 and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So there's a place in the temple where the offering boxes were. There were 13 of them. They were cone or trumpet shaped. And you would come to the temple, and there were so many people there lots of times that rather than you selecting a lamb and taking it to the altar and waiting in line, and that you would just put the money for the lamb in the box. The money was counted out, and that number of lambs would be sacrificed during the day. Sometimes you could take your lamb, you know, but during the big feast, there'd be thousands and thousands of people there. So folks are here, and they're putting their money in the box. The 13th box seems to have been just free will offerings. You've hit all of your obligations for purity and a sin offering and a thanksgiving offering and so forth. The last box was if you just wanted to be extra thankful. And it seems that Jesus is sitting by the last box. So people, rich people are coming by and they're paying and taking care of all. And then, oh, look at all this extra money I'm pouring in the free will offering box. People are going to be impressed with that. Wow, he's taking care of all his religious obligations. He's still, look at all that money. And the cones, they look like trumpets. And they were metal lined, and the money banging down in there would make that cha-ching noise. Wow, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Now, if Jesus is sitting by the last box, and she's already taken care of everything, she's done all the giving she has to do, and now she hits the last box, that would really be impressive. But I don't think anybody's impressed with two copper coins. These are leptas, and it is the smallest coin mentioned in the New Testament. It's worth 1/100th of a denarius. In our terms, it's worth about 5 minutes of a minimum wage worker's wage. Not very much money. Who cares that she put in two small copper coins? Jesus cares. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. They contributed out of their abundance. She, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. This is another vague miracle. How does Jesus know this? Luke does not tell us. Had he talked to her? Did he just know her heart? Jesus certainly can do that. And there's plenty of times in Luke's gospel when he just knows that kind of thing. There's all kinds of questions that we want to ask about this text, like, what did she eat for dinner? She gave all of her money. How does she continue to exist? And so forth. And Luke doesn't deal with any of that. Luke isn't dealing with any of that. The camera is focused very tightly on her and this complete sacrificial gift that she gives. Nothing else is in the scene, just her and what Jesus knows about that. And what he does here is he measures her giving not by how much you give, but by how much is left over. Some people give out of the leftovers. Some people give sacrificially. And once they've given, there isn't a lot left over. To Jesus, that's greater giving. And that's what he calls attention to here in verses 3 and 4. Somebody have a comment or thought about this? This is only in Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel. There's more detail in Mark's gospel, which is unusual because Mark's gospel is so fast. But that's the only two places this story occurs. Somebody want to say more about some of that? Let me give you, I thought I was going to give you an application from that. I am going to give you an application for that. See, I moved to chapter 21. Somebody missed the chapter division here, Mark. So here is the application from that. When we measure our giving, how much is left over? Or are we just giving our leftovers? All of our money goes to self and what we want to use it for and our pleasure and all the things that we want. And then out of whatever's left over, well, we can scrape up a little bit for the Lord. That's a different kind of giving than what this woman is giving. What else should we say about this text? What else we got here? Anybody? Brother Billy. What Billy said is that it's not only a different kind of giving, it's a different kind of measurement. And that's exactly right. And please hold this with the end of chapter 20. The scribes are the most religious people around. Everybody's thinking they're the bestest kind of people. Jesus condemns them and commends a widow. Look at that huge contrast. We always talk about how Luke flips things on its head, turns the tables. I thought the scribes were going to get a big attaboy. Woman giving two copper coins. Come on, ma'am. Whatever. Get out of the way and let's get somebody in here who can really make a donation that matters. No, Jesus says her donation matters because it's a different kind of measurement. By the way, what that means is everybody in the kingdom of God can be a great giver. Everybody can be a great giver. Because God isn't measuring the how much is on the end of your check. Oh, I need to update my terminology. How much is in your Zelle app, okay? No, that's not what God's measuring. God's measuring where that money came from and how much is left, and are we giving sacrificially, or are we just giving a little bit of the leftovers? That's we've used our money for ourselves. That's a different kind of measurement. Two mites can be more than somebody who's given a bucket load of shekels in God's economy. Phil Hunt? And are we willing to be sacrificial? Phil, I appreciate that very much. Her gift is so impressive because it comes out of a faith in God. I'm going to put God first. God will take care of me, and I'm going to give in a sacrificial kind of way. I appreciate that very, very much. Okay, I'm right up against the bell. Those of you who have kiddos, go ye forth and grab some kiddos. They're about to ring the bell and turn them out. The rest of us, maybe stand and stretch for a minute, and we'll have our assembly here. Talk about Bible reading, have an invitation, talk and some announcements in just a moment. Let's stand at ease.